As Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God. We believe and we confess that he is the Son of the living God. But why? On what basis? And here there are a variety of options. Some think it's all a matter of blind faith, as if we foolish people have taken one of those proverbial leaps into a dark unknown and just kind of hope that everything's going to work out okay in the end. Others might think of it more in terms of mystical things, inward things, mysterious things, as if faith were little more than a feeling, something that kind of just happens in our heart and may happen to warm our heart on occasion. You know, others, and I need to be brutally honest here, they think the whole thing is complete nonsense. Our faith in Scripture, our faith in Christ. They think we're just clinging to an outdated and irrelevant psychological crutch that we should forsake, something that is outdated because we know better than these things now that we live in post-Enlightenment times. But having mentioned those things, I want to assure you today, it doesn't ultimately matter what people think. Jesus explains it this way. We believe in him, and we trust in him, and we live in him because we have listened to God. And the love of God is now in us. I want you to believe. I want you to love him and trust him and listen to him. So I would encourage you to listen as we allow the witnesses that are mentioned in these verses to testify and to convince us that Jesus truly is who he claimed to be. There are five such witnesses in this passage, and those will constitute my main points. First witness, Jesus himself. Christ Jesus himself. And here I need to say that verses 31 to 32 might confuse us if we don't remember that there is a broader context here. They might confuse us because here's what we read. Jesus saying, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And I want to tell you today that Jesus did not say this because his personal testimony was somehow unimportant or invalid or untrue. God forbid. Let's remember that these verses are a small portion and a subset of a broader context, a larger discourse, in which Jesus spoke a very clear word of self-testimony. Quick review, we know this. He had just healed a man on the Sabbath day, and the Jews took issue with that, of course. And Jesus explained himself. He offered testimony concerning himself, saying, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." See that in verse 17. Now, we've already considered that verse, specifically that it wasn't an explanation so much of when he healed the man, but how. How? And the Jews knew exactly what he was saying, exactly what he was claiming. That's why we read this in verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That was the testimony of Jesus Christ. I and the Father are one. I am equal with God. Now, his self-testimony did not end there. He increased the intensity of it all the more in the next verses, specifically verses 26 to 27. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now, I explained or sought to explain all these things last week, so why bring them up again? Why bring them up today? Only to establish this. Jesus did testify of himself, and his testimony was sure. He claimed to be equal with God. He claimed to be the apocalyptic Son of Man. He claimed to have authority over life and death. He claimed to have authority over heaven and hell. So as we now come to his words in verse 31, and we read, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true," we need to understand it this way. He's not disavowing his previous testimony. He is merely condescending now to the weakness of his hearers, to the unbelief of his critics. He knows how their minds work. He could read their minds, and he knew what they were thinking. Who does he think he is saying these things? How could he say that of himself? Ah, it is written, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every matter be established. So they thought. And Jesus, by the way, he will condescend to their weakness, but he points out the inconsistency of his critics in the second half of verse 43. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. The Jews believed all sorts of people and all sorts of claims without putting them to the test. They were inconsistent here. But again, his condescension is most obvious. Wanting them to believe, wanting them to be persuaded, he here gives them what might help. And he invokes other witnesses that say the same things about him. The main point, he wants them to be convinced. He wants them to believe his self-testimony. Now, that point, I trust, having been maybe cleared up, that potential point of confusion, let's consider the witnesses that he here invokes. And there are four of them. Second main point, second witness, John. John the Baptist, not the gospel writer, John the Baptist. Verse 33 reminds us that the Jews really liked John the Baptist when he first showed up preaching in the wilderness. They loved the man, at least for a while. They were very interested in his ministry, and they even sent a delegation of important scribes to go figure out what is this man all about. Verses 33 and 34. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. Now that's an important thing that Jesus says here. I do not receive testimony from man. And that's because the credibility of his self-witness, his self-attesting authority, did not depend upon the witnesses of other people. John came verifying who Jesus was. John came preaching. John came as a witness. And his witness, we all know, was very simple. It was essentially, prepare the way of the Lord. Get ready. God is coming. Make things straight. Prepare, O my friends, to meet your God. That was his testimony. John preached. He preached against hypocrisy. He preached against unbelief. He preached against sin. He called people to repent, and he called them even to make their repentance public. Not just a private thing in their little old hearts. He called people to step forward and be baptized for the remission of their sins. He called for public repentance. And as we know from reading the scriptures, many went out to hear him and many did repent. And how should we think of these things? It was most glorious. Verse 35 invites us to think of it as a bright light shining in a dark place. He was the burning and shining lamp. And Jesus adds, you were willing for a time, to rejoice in his light. And I have to apply this because how common is that? You rejoice for a time in the pure words of God. Nowadays, we could say it, people love new religious things and new religious ideas. They love new ideas and special events and pilgrimages into the wilderness. All the things that John's ministry entailed, people love these things. In fact, people spend big money on it nowadays, going all sorts of places and buying all sorts of things. They'll pay money and they'll travel far in order to find the latest and greatest and most emotional thing on the scene, the new thing in religion. I need to find that and see that. But just notice, before you buy into that and spend all of your well-earned money, notice the inherent temporariness of it all in verse 35. You were willing, for a time, to rejoice in his light. Only for a time. Only for a time. And why? I think we understand John the Baptist. He was not interested in bringing new things. He came to preach the old paths, the old religion of the fear of God and hope in Messiah and personal repentance and keeping God's commandments. That's the end of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man, and really that's the ministry of John the Baptist. But that's not what the Jews were looking for as they went out to the wilderness, nor when they sent a delegation to him. And that's why their interest in John quickly cooled off. Actually, their interest in John, it eventually was entirely canceled when they found out what John was all about. John's ministry, it was so simple. You can think of it this way. Whatever you ask the man, here's his answer. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was John's answer to everything. And that's what bothered the Jews. But like it or not, that was his testimony, and they should have received it. They should have received it. And not because John was saying it, and not because he was a prophet out in the wilderness, but because of God. God was speaking through that man, and they needed to listen to God. Let's move to that next. Number three. The third witness here is God himself, God the Father. Jesus here has them, and here has us, I suppose, thinking about John's ministry in the wilderness. And it seems that he would have us be thinking about a very specific event that occurred there in the wilderness. Look at verses 36 to 37. I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. But notice this phrase. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. Obvious question, when did he do that? When did that happen? When did the Father personally testify of Christ? And many think, well, it says right there, it's the works that the Son did. It's the signs that the Son performed. That's how the Father testified of the Son, by giving him the authority and the power to do that. And the recent example in our passage is Jesus' healing of the crippled man. And that's a fine interpretation, if you prefer it, because Jesus did explain his works like that. The Father's been working until now, and guess what? Now I am working. Each sign that the Son worked was a testimony, infallible and true, from God the Father. And if that's the limit of what Jesus is here saying, then that testimony stands sufficient to stop the mouths of his critics. They had just seen the Father work through the Son by healing the crippled man. And again, that might be all that these verses mean. But on the other hand, as I've already hinted, Christ might be still speaking here of more, about the days still of John. Specifically, he might be making reference to the most important thing that ever happened during John's ministry. Quick review from Matthew chapter 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by John. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John allowed him. And then comes perhaps the greatest testimony that God the Father ever gave to his Son. When Jesus had been baptized, he came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God the Father spoke out of heaven on that day, loudly, audibly, clearly, and he testified to the identity of his Son. Now, we might ask, were these Jews in particular there on that day? The text doesn't say. We don't know. But even if they had not been there on that day, it doesn't negate the suggested point, because John told them who Jesus was. John told them what the Father's testimony was. But here we get to the big problem, and we see it in verses 37 to 38. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Here's something I want you to think about. Maybe you could write it down and meditate upon it. Because the word did not dwell in them, they were deaf to the word. Because the word of God did not dwell in their hearts, their physical ears were deafened to its sound. That's a very troubling thought, because what it means is this: God today could speak out of heaven with a voice like thunder. Thousands could hear it, but thousands would explain it away quickly, and it would mean nothing to them. And you know, it's not just a hypothetical theological concept. This happens all the time. This happens every Sunday as churches are gathered and as the Bible is opened and as preachers try to explain and apply the words of God. The word of God thunders forth, as it were, from pulpits throughout the world, and hundreds upon hundreds, maybe thousands, remain unconvinced, unpersuaded, unhumbled, unrepentant, unbelieving. And it's the great tragedy. Because the word doesn't dwell in hearts, ears are closed. Let's move on to this concept of the word of God. Fourth witness, Holy Scripture. And we've thought about a lot of historical things today, but here is where the historical witness of John the Baptist and Jesus the Christ is broadened significantly. So much so that it really ultimately doesn't even matter anymore that they both preached like 2,000 some years ago, because what they preached, the truth to which they testified, it stands written. And I like that phrase. It stands written today, now. Look at verses 39 to 40 and be persuaded of this. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. It's another troubling thought, so I will not meditate upon it for long, but what it means is this, brothers and sisters: how we handle Holy Scripture and how we handle the Bible, it's part of what determines our eternal destiny. How we handle Scripture makes the difference between heaven and hell. Proven, the Jews of Jesus' day, as it says here, they searched the Scriptures. I mean, that's who they were. That was their identity. That's what they did. And we can think of that, though it was a long time ago, in very contemporary terms, if that will help you. I mean, for them, the Bible was not simply something that they had in their possession. It wasn't just something that they owned. You know how it is today with the Bible sitting up on the top shelf, gathering dust, maybe holding up other books that would have tipped over if a big book wasn't there at the end. That's not how it was for the Jews of old. They read it. They meditated upon it. They memorized it. They, as it says here, searched it. And maybe you know what I'm talking about here. I hope that you do. Modern equivalent. Most of you probably on occasion have come across a phrase or a verse in Scripture that just so perplexed you. And it so invited you to find out more that you committed yourself to a season of intense, in-depth Bible study, spending hours upon hours studying one verse. You know how it works. You go and get the Strong's Concordance, and you figure out, well, what's the Hebrew word there, and what's the Greek word there, and then you find out. And then perhaps you get out your old middle school grammar book so that you can remind yourself, what's an indicative? What's an imperative? What's an interrogative? What's a participle? Oh yes, now I know. And once you figure that out, you then compile a list of cross-references. You use the concordance to find out all the places where that word or phrase is used, and you start comparing Scripture with Scripture. Do you know, brothers and sisters, what I'm talking about here? Have you ever engaged in in-depth searching of Scripture? If you know what I'm talking about, then you understand exactly what the Jews did all the time. This is how they treated their Scriptures. And what we find in the passage is not so pleasant as in-depth Bible study. It's actually troubling, like I said. Jesus says, you search the Scriptures, assuming everything I just said, for in them you think you have eternal life. They thought that, but they were mistaken. And here's why. The words that they spent so many hours upon, meditating, memorizing, debating, they all pointed to him, and they would not have him. They would not own him. So here, I think, by way of practical application, we're alerted to one of the greatest dangers there is in personal, in-depth Bible study. I'll put it this way. If we begin with a mind to just verify what we already think we know, we are not truly searching the Scriptures, and we are not truly studying the Scriptures. If we begin on a quest to verify what I already know and what I think I know, we're only using the Scriptures. And we might even be abusing the Scriptures. Positively stated, brothers and sisters, we have to be willing to go where the Scriptures point us and go where the Scriptures lead us. Even if it contradicts what we thought we knew at the beginning, we need to be willing to go there. And listen, I know it sounds scary because we all have points of doctrine that we think we have pretty well mastered and that we would never even consider altering. However, it's good news. Being willing to go where God leads through the study of Scripture is never a risky thing. It's never a risky thing because it testifies of Christ, and it'll always lead you to him, closer to him. So don't worry about it. Back to the text, though, the Jews did need to worry about it because they wouldn't go where the Scriptures were pointing them. Jesus says it, "You are not willing to come to me that you may have life." And the ultimate reason is stated in verse 38, "You do not have his word abiding in you." And what that means is this. They could search the Scriptures all day long, and they would never find anything to save their souls. And that's a scary thought. It's a scary thought, isn't it? Here's an even scarier thought. Don't like scaring people on Sunday, but the passage is a little unsettling here. What if people could love the Bible without loving Jesus Christ? What if that were possible? I do think it's the clear intimation of the passage, and I would ask you to think about it. What if it's possible to love searching the Scripture, but somehow miss the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge? Do think about it, especially in light of verse 42. Well, they love to study, they love to search the Scriptures, but Jesus says, "I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." Good news, Jesus wanted to convince them of this great danger that they were in. So he here argues with them and presents witness after witness that helps them see what's at stake. And then here in the last witness, he takes this concept about searching the Scriptures and he focuses in on only one little section of the Scriptures, one chapter, if you will, and it's the Pentateuch, it's Moses. So let's wrap up with point number 5. The fifth witness is Moses. Obviously, the Jews had rejected the testimony of John, they rejected the testimony of Jesus, and rejecting this testimony is here exposed because they thought they were rejecting it in the name of Moses. They thought they had it all figured out and that their previously attained Scripture knowledge was sufficient to save them to the uttermost. But oh, were they wrong. Look in verses 45, 46, 47. Jesus calls upon their supposed knowledge of Scripture as the final witness against them, against their unbelief. "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And what we need to realize here is this. The books of Moses, that was their favorite part of the Bible. Moses was their man. Moses was their prophet. Moses, in Moses, was their trust. If they had a denomination, they probably would have called it the Church of God in Moses. That's who we are. Moses is our man. To help you understand this, maybe I'll give a dated, maybe corny illustration from the 1970s and the 1980s. Some of you will remember this. Remember the evangelistic campaign, the evangelistic method that was invented back then, where you would just ask somebody outright, you'd warm them up a little bit first, trying to steer the conversation, but then you'd ask them. This was the key question. If you died tonight, and God asked you, why should I, a holy God, allow you into my holy heaven? How would you answer? What would you say? It's a good question to ask people, by the way. The people to whom Jesus is speaking on this day would have said something like, well, we're with Moses. Duh. We are with Moses. So let's imagine then, for the sake of the illustration, that on Judgment Day, you know, Moses is summoned to the pearly gates to put this to the test. And there the gatekeeper asks him, Moses, these people say they are with you. What say you? Ah, yes, them. They have been saying that for a long, long time. But they are a stubborn and a stiff-necked people. They've never believed anything that I have said. They believe nothing that I have written. They do not belong here. Turn them away. We are with Moses. That's what Moses will have to say on the judgment day. And I know, well, what does it matter to us? Well, first, see the genius of your Savior. He's here turning the tables on them. Turning the tables on his critics. Remember, it all started here. This whole chapter is about Jesus being put to the test and Jesus being on trial, Jesus being interrogated. But you need to realize Jesus never stands in the dock for long. No, he doesn't belong there. He, to him, has been committed authority to judge. So he turns the tables on them, and in less than 5 minutes, really in 30 seconds, he cites no more than five witnesses that stand against their unbelief. His own testimony, John's testimony, the Father's testimony, Moses' testimony, Scripture's testimony. And what's the end of the whole matter? Case closed, guilty as charged. They needed to repent. So what's it matter to us then? Why is this in our Bible, and why are we talking about it today? I'll give one possible application to close. An application that I found intriguing from verse 44. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? You know, witnesses to Christ, we've considered five witnesses in this passage. Witnesses to Christ abound in this world. They're really all over the place. And I'm not talking about the beauty of the creation and providence and all of that. I'm talking about people like you and me who speak of Christ and point to Christ. Witnesses abound. And while many of these witnesses may be honorable men, we need to be careful that we don't fall into the trap that's hinted at here. That we never become obsessed with the giving and receiving of honor amongst mere men. This was a huge trap to the Jews in Jesus' day. That's why he mentions it here. And for them, the giving and receiving of honor was all about Moses. It's all about Moses. All honor, as it were, flowed from Moses. So whoever knew his words and could quote his words at length and obey his commandments, he was considered and praised as being most honorable amongst men. They fed off of this kind of giving and receiving of honor amongst men. And here, we're warned about it. So think about it this way, by way of personal application. Who's our man? It's not Moses, I know that. Who is our man? Whose words, whose ways are the measure, really, of all honorableness amongst us? Now, whatever man comes to mind, I don't need to know. Let's just be careful. Because based on what we read here about Moses condemning the Jews on Judgment Day, Moses standing against them and condemning them, he was their man, he will stand as a witness against them. What if the same thing could be applied to all of us with all our several men of honor? What if Luther will testify against many Lutherans on the day of judgment? What if Calvin will stand and witness against many Calvinists on the day of judgment? What if Knox will stand and bear witness against many Presbyterians on the day of judgment? And think about thunder. That will be a thunderous charge. What if Mr. Wesley will stand as a testimony and a witness against many of the Methodists and the Wesleyans today on the day of judgment? And I would include the Baptists, but they're a little harder to pin down because they avoid talking about their own history, and they're divided about their own history. So what if it's John Smith who testifies against the Baptist on the day of judgment? Or for the Baptist briders, what if it's John the Baptist himself who stands against them in the day of judgment? What if this is the case? And the reason I suggest the thought is this. Again, the world is filled with witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a beautiful thing. I would have it no other way. Filled with witnesses who stand and speak and testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The world is filled with such, and I want you to know this. All these witnesses of which I speak are agreed. Not 100%, but 99.999%. They are all agreed in their testimony. They all testify with a singular purpose, and it's this, that we might hear God, that we might listen to God, that we might believe in His Son, and that we might be saved. Now, brothers and sisters, as a final personal application, think of it this way. Forget about the future. Today, I stand here as one such witness. Certainly not as honorable as the ones previously mentioned, but I do stand here today as a witness, and my witness is agreed with the ones previously mentioned. Our witness as ministers is one. Bad news, there are those who do not have the Word of God abiding in them, and there are those who do not have the love of God in them, and they will reject my and anybody else's testimony. Good news to those who do have the Word abiding in them and do have the love of God in them, they will receive my testimony, they will believe God, they will listen to God, they will confess Christ, and in that they will pass from death unto life and find everlasting life in Him whom we preach. Amen, and praise be to God.